Me, if you would, in your Bibles, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We finished our series last week on where judgment begins. So before we begin a new series of studies, I have a message I want to share this morning, because it's been, I guess, so much on my heart lately, from John 14. How many of you ever been to a country funeral? All right. Well, you know, back in the day when I lived with my grandparents in Mount Hermon, Louisiana, it was our Sunday custom to go to Star Hill Baptist Church. Star Hill. It doesn't get any more country than that, I don't think. Very rural, very country, a very small congregation. The old church is still there. Graveyard still in the backyard, because that's what they did in the country. In fact, my grandparents are buried there. I've got uncles and aunts buried there. My sister's buried there, Star Hill Baptist Church. You know, they used to have these old, it would be a potluck, they'd call it, on Sunday afternoons. Folks would just bring mostly casseroles. And, you know, people didn't have much, but they'd bring a casserole, and we'd eat afterwards. Well, I heard a great story just the other day from a pastor of one of those old country churches. And he talked about going to visit a lady in the church that had just been given a few weeks left to live. So the pastor went and visited her. She told him her last wishes. She said, I want this hymn to be sung. She said, and when I get buried, I've already told them what dress I want to be wearing. And she told them, I want to have my Bible in my left hand. And she said, and I have one last request. And that's when they put me in the casket, I want to have a fork in my right hand. And so, that's a little odd request, okay? It's an odd request. So she looked at him and he said, okay, I've never heard that request before. And she said, well, you know, Pastor, we have these suppers after church. And he'd say, yes, I'm well aware of that. And she'd say, but you know what my favorite time is? She said, my favorite time is when they pick up all the dishes. And, you know, because they didn't have throwaway stuff. You know, you picked up the plates, you picked up the forks. And she said they would pick up our plates and they'd pick up our forks. But she said, my favorite was when they'd lean over and whisper to me, hold on to your fork. She said, I knew when they told me that there was dessert coming. She said, and it would be like a deep dish apple pie or some kind of special cake. She said, I would be so happy when they would just lean over to me and say, hold on to your fork. She said, because I knew there was something better, something special just ahead. Well, you know, the pastor honored her request, and she was buried with the Bible in her hand and the fork in the other. And people asked all the time when they would pass by her casket and see the fork in her hand, they would say, why does she have a fork in her hand? And he wouldn't say a word, but when he got up and did the funeral service, he told them why. He said, because she knew there was something better ahead, something better than this, something better than this world, and something better than this life. And she wanted that to be a testimony to each and every one that, you know what, this world's not all there is. There's something better. There's something better. There's something better just ahead. And I can't think of a better verse than John 14, verses 1 through 3. Where John the Apostle records the words of our Savior. The Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, I can't tell you how many times I've read these verses or how many times I've preached these verses, especially in funerals, at funeral messages. I can't tell you how many lives through the centuries, through the millenniums, have been comforted by these words of Christ when he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." I think, however, sometimes we read these words too fast and we don't get from them what we could if we would consider them in their immediate context and consider their content and consider what they, how encouraging they actually are. To understand the context, we have to look at chapter 13. And if you'd back up with me right here to John 13, I want y'all to hang with me a little bit. Amen. You know, in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and he went to God," well, this lets us know the Lord knew this was his last hours, really his last hours, his last hours of freedom. And he knew what was coming next. This didn't take, the things that happened didn't take the Lord by surprise, right? Amen. The wheels were in motion. The gears were turning. The Lord knew his time with them was quickly ending. His time was running out. So before the time ended that he had with his disciples, he wanted to instill in them some vitally important lessons. I mean, he knows it's the, this is it. So I need to instill in them the last instructions, last principles to live by. I mean, this is the time. He's got 12 apostles here. This is the time to instill in them the greatest leadership principles of all time, because they would be the leaders of the brand new church that would be founded on the day of Pentecost, these men. Time to instill leadership principles, right? Amen. Let's see what those principles were, beginning in verse 4. "He rose up from supper, he laid aside his garment, he took a towel and wrapped it around him. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was around his waist." He taught them how to be a servant. He washed their feet. He didn't teach them how to be lords and kings. He didn't teach them how to preside and to reign and rule and bark orders and be a boss. No, he taught them how to be a servant. And if our Lord and Savior can put on a towel and wash the dirty feet of his disciples, amen, then you and I can be servants as well. We can serve one another. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not those who reign and preside with a scepter and a crown and bark orders at others and expect everyone to jump. No, It's the ones who take a towel, wrap it around their waist, and they serve. And you know, when they serve inconspicuously. They don't serve. They don't do like the hypocrites do. You know how the Lord spoke about the Pharisees. Anything they do, they sound the trumpet first, so that everybody would turn around and say, "What's the trumpet all about?" And it's just that I want everybody to see that I am giving this money to the poor. That's how good I am. I'm giving my money to this poor guy over here. Just mark it down. So any act of charity or any act of service or anything good they did it with that motivation, to be noticed, to be heralded, to be applauded. But when we serve, it's to be just the opposite. Not for praise, except from God. Not for pats on the back. So if you don't get patted on the back, don't be surprised. Because you know when you serve, it's not always acknowledged or appreciated here on earth. It should be, but it's often taken for granted. The fact is, we serve in whatever capacity the Lord allows us to serve. Do it unto the Lord. Do it from your heart. And do it according to the Lord Jesus. Do it from a spirit of love. I want you to look with me here. I'm still in chapter 13, but notice these words of Christ in verse 34. Because he has washed his disciples' feet, he went on and said, a new commandment, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Boy, that's a standard to measure up to. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He washed them out of love. He served them out of love. You know, he went to the cross. The whole idea was he was going to the cross. That was out of love. Amen. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. Went to the cross to die in our place. So this he did, and then he gave them some last words, last instructions that I think is worth us considering. Verse 36, the Lord said, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And the Lord said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. He said, I'm leaving. I'm departing this world. You can't come with me, at least not right now. Everybody gets their chance to go with him. But he said, you're not coming right now. You'll come later. Your turn will come. But, you know, whenever a loved one dies, that's exactly what happens. They depart. We're left behind. But it's not for long, you know. Amen. Because, as you know, none of us are here for very long. But but this is what he said. You can't follow me, but you'll be coming soon enough. Now, it's in that context that the Lord speaks in chapter 14, that he has told them about his departure. That's the setting, because, you know, it wasn't really written in chapters. It's just a flowing continuum. And this is where he talks about, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, he's talking about his departure, right? So if I leave, if I go, don't let your heart be troubled. Or if anyone else goes, don't let your heart be troubled, because this is a lesson we can apply to each and every one of us can apply it to ourselves. Don't let your heart be troubled. It means don't be distressed about the things that are about to happen. The Lord's telling them, don't be distressed by what I just told you, and don't be distressed when it all comes to pass. In fact, I like the way it's written. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow it. Which indicates you can allow it. You can allow yourself to be troubled, or you cannot allow yourself to be troubled. You can think on things that are sad and just put yourself into depression. Or you can let not your heart be troubled. Don't let yourself be broken. Let not your heart. Now the heart, this speaks really of the innermost self, the innermost being. We all go through trouble and trial, and we all experience some sadness and pain and sorrow. That's the human condition. But don't let your heart, don't let this go down into the depths of your heart, the depths of your soul, and cause you to be vexed, cause you to be oppressed, cause you to become depressed, cause you to lose the victory. Don't let your heart be troubled. You know how this word is translated or how it's defined? It means you to be stricken with fear or with dread. Don't let your heart be troubled. It means to be robbed of your calm or robbed of your peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. It means to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be anxious, to be restless, to be fearful. It means to be disturbed down deep in your heart. Don't let that happen. This is what the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Now he's about to leave. He's telling them, I'm leaving. This is disturbing news. But he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, if the Lord told his disciples that, then don't you think that applies to us too? Don't let your heart be troubled. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever your situation, whatever's happening in your family or your home, whatever's happening in your workplace, on the job, the business, whatever's going on, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow it to rob you. Don't let your circumstances rob you of your peace, your joy, your victory, your faith in Christ. What you know is true, don't let it happen, even in times of difficulty and loss, which means you can prevent it from happening. When Jesus said, don't let it happen, it means you can prevent it from happening. Okay, so how do we prevent it? I'm glad you asked, because that's what the Lord goes on and says. Don't let your heart be troubled. How do you prevent it? You believe in God, he said. Don't you have faith in God? Don't you trust God? Is God a liar? Is he a deceiver? Has he filled the Bible with promises just to fill up space? You believe in God? Of course they believed in God. They were Jews. His followers were Jews. And the Jews, as you know, were a very religious people. That's not true today. But in Jesus' day, it was very true. Today, if you question Jews, you'd find that many of them are atheistic. Many of them are skeptics. Now, of course, you have those who are practicing Jews, and you have them that come in many flavors, you know, the conservative Jews and what you would call observant Jews. And then you have the very liberal Jews, just like in many other religions. But here's what the Lord said. You believe in God. That's a statement. You believe in God. You know what I found years ago? I came across some statistics. And one of the things that stood out in my mind was that those who research ancient civilizations have never found a culture or never found a civilization in the history of mankind that did not believe in God, or at least a God, some kind of God. Some were, you know, believed in many gods. But the point being, there's never been a purely atheistic society or culture in the history of mankind. It's ingrained in men from the very beginning that God is. There is a God. Now, they didn't obviously didn't always know who that God was. That's why you have so many different strange and bizarre religions all around the world. But to say you believe in God, it's, I believe, relatively recent that people have decided we choose not to believe in a God. And then they spend their life warring against a God that they claim doesn't exist. So how do you figure that? That would be like you deciding, well, my goal in life is to war against dinosaurs. Well, there are no dinosaurs, as far as we know. So you have a fruitless life ahead of you. But that's the atheist. You know, they're warring against a God that they don't even believe exists. That's how they expend all their energies, warring against a God they don't even believe in. But you believe in God. This is what Jesus said. And the emphasis here is you are believing. The idea is you keep on believing no matter what's going on. And what they were about to see was enough to rob them of their faith if they let it. Because, you know, the Lord was... things were going to happen in rapid succession now. The devil had entered into Judas Iscariot. We read that in chapter 13. He went out to betray the Lord. So soon they would be coming to arrest him. They would arrest him. They would drag him in front of a mockery of a court. False accusers would come out and accuse him. And he would be harshly judged. He would be mocked. He would be spit upon. His beard would be yanked out. He would be scourged with a brutal Roman scourge. He would be crucified. He would die. He would be buried. I mean, these things were about to happen in rapid fire succession. And he didn't want their faith in God to be troubled by it. This would have been enough to overwhelm them if they weren't firmly rooted in their faith in God. I want to tell you, the Lord said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Well, don't let go of your faith in God. Do not let go of your faith in God, no matter what happens. I mean, the Lord's telling them, and he's about to die. Even when he dies, don't lose your faith in God. Even if something catastrophic happens, don't lose your faith in God. You keep on believing. Too many people get washed away. Their faith gets washed away with the floodwaters or with the fires of adversity and difficulty and so on. You believe in God, you keep on believing, but that's not where he stopped. He then said these powerful words, you believe in God, believe also in me. Amen. And I want us to see just how profound those words are when he said, believe also in me. Because, you know, you and I can't say that. You better not say that. Hey, you have faith in God? Have faith in me too. Really? Well, you don't quite measure up to God. So, I mean, I might have some confidence in you and your word and so forth, but my faith is in the God who cannot fail. See, even those of us who are the best intentioned, we can fail. I will be there in 15 minutes without fail. And then you run outside and your car won't start. Or you got a flat tire. Or you trip and conk your head and knock yourself unconscious. I mean, we might have great intentions, but we don't always have the follow-up ability. But God, who is God, So, you know, to put yourself alongside God Almighty and tell people, have faith in God and have faith in me. That you are either a blasphemer or a devil from hell or somebody who is so stoned on something or somebody who's just plain crazy or, in this case, you are the Son of God and God the Son. Because, you know, the things the Lord said, if he wasn't God, you know why they would want to kill him. Over here in verse 9, he tells, I'm in chapter 14, verse 9. He said, "Have I been this long with you that you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Wait, what? You better be God saying that. Yeah, excuse me just a minute. He said in John 10 and verse 30 that I and my Father are one. Excuse me. And then he said one of the most profound things you can imagine in John chapter 5 and verse 23 when he said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That all men should honor the Son. Honor, it actually means to worship. Amen. That we should render unto the Son of God, Jesus the Son of God, we should render unto him the very same worship that we would render unto God the Father. Amen. Now, this is powerful stuff because, you know, the angels, the holy angels, would not allow anyone to worship them. They knew that they were not worthy of worship. No godly man would allow anyone to worship them. No godly man would allow worship. But Jesus not only allowed worship, he insisted on it. He insisted that the Son should receive the same honor that the Father receives. Now, that's a declaration of the Lord's deity and the Lord's equality with God the Father, and a glimpse into the reality of a divine, of plurality in the Godhead, you know, that there is Father, there is Son, there is Holy Spirit within the one God. Jesus, our Savior, is God. So, you believe in God, he said, believe also in me. You know, when we go out and we go out and preach in what name? We preach in the name of Jesus. When we cast out devils, we cast out devils in what name? We cast out devils in the name of Jesus. When we lay hands on the sick and pray for them to be healed, what name do we pray in the name of Jesus? That's right. In fact, the Bible says, "In all that you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What we do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. We baptize people in the name of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave. Baptism is a symbol of that. You're buried and raised. Amen. So we follow our Lord in baptism. Paul said, "None of you were baptized in my name," because you don't baptize in the name of a mere man, right? But we baptize in the name of Jesus because we know who Jesus is. The Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have faith in God. And he said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe also in me. So the Lord is saying, believe what I've said. Believe what I've promised. Believe what I tell you. And the Lord's going to do what he said he would do. Amen. You know, you can trust God to do what he said he would do. Amen. Believe also in me. What he said is the word of God as well. So, don't let your heart be troubled. Amen. Not even by the circumstances going on in your life. Yes. He says in verse 2 of John 14, I want you to look over here with me. Y'all hanging with me? Yeah. John 14, verse 2, believe also in me, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I love that expression. You know, that's a synonym for heaven. The Father's house, that's a synonym. Heaven, paradise, Abraham's bosom, the celestial city, the city of God, these are all synonyms. The third heaven, in my Father's house, it's quite a picture. Amen. Heaven depicted as the Father's house. Amen. There are many mansions there. The word in the Greek here, many mansions, is moni. And it's where we get the English word for manor. You know, like the old English manor, you've heard of a manor. Well, you know what a manor is? It's actually a big house in the country, you know, with surrounding lands. That wasn't the old English manor. Well, the way this word is translated in numerous versions, it's in my Father's house are many mansions, King James, manors in some versions, dwelling places, houses, rooms, residences, abodes. But the important thing for us to recognize here is that heaven is depicted by the Lord himself as the Father's house. Amen. And there's room for you at the Father's house. The Lord said, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Old Jimmy Swaggart used to sing a song, in my Father's house. I wish I could sing, I'd sing it, but it was a good old song. In my Father's house. What kind of a place is it? Oh, all I know to tell you is that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. What we know is that the Father's house, there's a place for you. The Lord said, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. Now remember, he just said, you believe in God, then you believe also in me. And you believe this, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. There'll be a place for you there in my Father's house. Oh, what comfort. You know, sometimes Diane and I will drive going here or there. And of course, we drive down this street right here where you see all these mansions up against the lake. And we'll pass by some of these enormous, beautiful, elaborate houses. And I'll look at them. Diane will say, I'd hate to clean that place. This woman is as practical as they come, you know. So when she sees a big, giant place like that, the last thing in her mind is, oh, I'd love to live there. No, what she thinks is, I would hate to have to clean that. And what comes into my mind is, yeah, and I'd hate to pay the property tax. Or the insurance. Or the upkeep. You know, everybody thinks, boy, I get this big house, I got it made. Then, yeah, you probably won't be able to afford that big house once you get it. Amen. They'll eat you alive. The tax man loveth thee. They love it when you build a big house. And then you have the opposite where, like, a little lady that lives, you know, right around here that has a house. And we found out over the summer that I was complaining about flood insurance prices. And she said, well, I don't have flood insurance. And she doesn't have flood insurance. She doesn't have insurance. Well, she can't afford it. Right. She has a house, but her air condition broke. And she was living in the summer in an unair-conditioned house because she couldn't afford to get it fixed. And if she had it fixed, she couldn't afford the bill to keep her whole house air conditioned. And it was the generosity of someone in the church that gave her a window unit that she put in the window of her bedroom so at night, at least at night, she could turn that air conditioner on and survive in her house. So do you know how many people live like this? A lot of people live like this. They have a place, but they can't afford. They really can't afford to live there. And God forbid, if one thing breaks, if the roof leaks, if not for the kindness of people, you know, what do they do? Can I tell you, it's going to be better in your Father's house. It's going to be better in the Father's house. Here, life can be such a struggle. Just paying bills, making ends meet. You know, people deal with different issues and setbacks and difficult neighbors and barking dogs, and I wouldn't know anything about that, but crime in the neighborhood, and you know, sometimes it just seems like there's never quite enough to make it. Do you know? It's not going to be like that in your Father's house. And in your Father's house, you won't be a tenant.
That's right.
You'll be a son.
You'll
be a daughter.
Amen.
You won't be burdened.
That's right.
You'll be blessed. And according to Jesus, blessed beyond our ability to even imagine.
Hallelujah.
Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house.
You
know something else that we need to be very aware of behind those fine, beautiful, beveled glass doors of many a mansion on earth. There's a lot of heartbreak on the inside, a lot of pain on the inside, sickness and suffering. You know, the finest doors do not keep sickness out. It does not keep pain and sorrow and suffering out. Does not keep difficulty out, mental torments out, depression out, and suicidal thoughts out. It does not keep addictions out, drug addiction or alcoholism or... Because, you know, the rich suffer the same things as do the commoners. And behind many a fine door is not a very fine life. Won't be that way in the Father's house.
Thank you, Father.
Where the Lord says God's going to wipe away all those tears from the eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things are passed away. And look, you're in John 14. This is very important, because these words all mean something powerful. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then the Lord said this, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, you know the Lord's never going to tell you what's wrong. He's never going to tell you something that's false. He's never going to lie to you. He's never going to deceive you. You believe in God? Does God lie? Can you trust God? Well, Jesus said, believe also in me. I'm not going to lie to you either. If it were not so, if there were no Father's house, if there were no blessedness to come, I would have told you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
I would have told you. He gives his word here, the absolute assurance that when his disciples step off of this world and out of this life, they step into the Father's house.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
You know, these words, they should bring us great comfort and great peace.
You're right.
It's important that you realize Jesus did not say, he did not say, when you die, that's it. That's all. There's nothing else. He didn't say, look, I've been on the other side. There's nothing there. You know, that's what the unbelievers tell us. That's what the skeptics tell us. Of course, they've never been on the other side. And they don't know anybody who has and come back because they don't know Jesus who has and came back.
Amen.
Jesus went, he came from there, right? And died and went and came again and is coming again. And here's what he said. The Father's house awaits you. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you. He would not deceive us. He would not lead us astray. So you can believe those who say, well, they don't want to believe that there's anything afterwards because they don't want to have to give an account of their lives to a holy God. But what the Lord said, we can count on. You believe in God, then you believe also in me. You believe God's word, believe my word. His word is the word of God. If it were not so, I would have told you. I never forgot reading the words of Bertram Russell. For those of you who don't know who that is, Bertram Russell was a early 20th, late 19th century atheist, famous for his book, like Why I'm Not a Christian. Spent a great deal of time mocking Christianity, like many of the atheists and skeptics do today. But when it comes right down to the prospect of death and the realization that according to their own belief, there's nothing else. This is it. Do you realize the injustice of it all? Because that means no matter how bad you are in this world, no matter how evil you are, there's no consequence. No matter how good you are, there's no reward.
Right.
So why even try to be considerate or kind? It really doesn't matter in the big picture if there's nothing on the other side.
Amen. You're right.
You know what Bertram Russell concluded? These words, he said, we must resign ourselves to living a life, resign ourselves to living a life of unyielding despair. That's what we do. Unyielding despair. Why? Because it's all hopeless, empty, pointless. Life is pointless. Or you could take the Lord's word for it. When he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. The Lord will not, he will not withhold from us what is true. So he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now let's consider what the Lord did tell us. He told us there is a heaven.
Amen.
There is my Father's house. But I want to tell you something else. He also told us there is a hell.
That's right.
In John 14:2, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go prepare a place for you. Heaven is a place prepared. But there's another place that's been prepared as well. The Lord speaks of it. The Lord Jesus himself talks about it. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. He said, I'll say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Everlasting fire.
Right.
Not temporary fire, everlasting fire. Prepared. Hell too is a place prepared. But it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And the Bible says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The Lord identifies that place as everlasting fire. He identifies that place of everlasting fire as hell in several places. But one that really stands out is Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. If you want to keep your finger here in John 14, I'd like for you to look with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You have a Bible?
Yes.
All right, well, let's turn over there. Mark 9 and read a couple of verses.
Mark
Y'all can hang with me a few minutes?
Yes.
All right. Mark 9. I want to read beginning in verse, how about we begin with verse 42? Mark 9, 42. The Lord said, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." You know, it is possible for the little ones to believe in Jesus. It's possible. The Lord said it is. Hey, he says, if you offend one of these little ones that believe in me, that is, if you cause them to stumble, you do them harm. I want you to know there's a place in hell for you. You abuse the little ones. You murder the unborn. You slaughter the innocent. You shed the innocent blood. Or you sexually or physically abuse the children that any normal person would want to protect. But those who have these predatory instincts want to, they see in a child a sexual object of desire. Only a demon can put that in a human heart and causes someone to lust after a child. Something that every normal instinct in you should be to protect that child, to preserve that child, to defend that child. Jesus said, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea, better that they were dead than that they be guilty of offending these little ones," because you know you're going to answer to God for that.
Amen.
And here's what the Lord said in verse 43. This is how serious this is. "And every kind of wickedness," he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. You know, this is some powerful language where the Lord says, you take whatever measures are necessary. If there is a hand, a foot, or an eye. Now, he's speaking metaphorically here about those things, because you know you can pluck your eye out and still lust. You can pluck both eyes out and still lust in your heart. You can cut off your hand and still covet.
Right. That's right.
But what he's talking about is what should be obvious. If there is something that's causing you to sin, maybe it's the people you hang around with. Better that you cut them off from your life than that you let them drag you into hell where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. If you have some habit that, you know, some people just nurture their habits along. It's a vile, defiling, foul, ungodly practice or habit or sin that instead of rebuking it, instead of crucifying the flesh, they coddle it. They enjoy their little pet sin. They hide it. They excuse it. There's 1,000 ways that they excuse their sin. The Bible says you'd be better. You suffer in this world without that than to suffer eternally in hellfire. Look, there's some interesting language here. Repeatedly, he talks about hell as the place where their worm dieth not. You see that right here? Where their worm dieth not, that worm is personal.
Yeah.
It's like it's assigned to them. It's their worm. It's not just where worms are. Worms, the word being maggots, you know, things that eat and gnaw and destroy. But it's their worm. It identifies that the worm is attached to that particular host. Where the fire never ends. The word hell here is Gehenna. It's the Greek for Valley of Hinnom, which in biblical times, in the time of Christ, the Valley of Hinnom was the garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem, where you know what they put in garbage dumps, all the trash, the refuse. Of course, in biblical times, they also brought out there the bodies of criminals that were executed. Many times the bodies of the poor, the dead, the leprous, they just bring them out there. And dead things, bloated, stinky, foul, vile, contaminated. You know, there were the endless fires burning the garbage and, of course, the maggots. Jesus taught hell was like that. The only problem is that those who are dead in hell are suffering still, as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the rich man who opened his eyes in hell being in torment and said he was suffering in the flame. Well, Jesus spoke of heaven and Jesus spoke of hell. And remember his words. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there was no hell to be warned against, why would I warn you? If there was no reality of eternal suffering and torment, why did he spend so much time warning of such a thing? We only warn each other of very real dangers. You send your child off to school, you're going to give them some warnings of real dangers. Hey, don't get in the car with strangers.
Right.
Look both ways before you cross the street. Amen. Cross by the crossing guard. You're going to warn them. You're going to tell them about real dangers.
Amen.
You do not say, "Look, watch out for flying dinosaurs that might swoop down and carry you." You don't tell your child. I would guess that nobody here ever told their child that. Why? Because it's not a real danger. So when Jesus warns of the dangers of hell,
right,
it's because it's a real danger.
Right.
And not a fantasy, not a fabrication.
Right.
He said, if it were not so, I would have told you.
Amen.
You can trust the Lord.
Yes. Amen.
And look, you can trust this too, back in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 3. When he said, John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself." Excuse me. "That where I am, there you may be also." I will come again. This is a definite promise of the Lord's second coming. Can be fulfilled in a couple of ways. It can be fulfilled when he comes in the rapture of the church. And the Bible says, you know, trumpet's going to sound and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Praise God. Or it could be that the Lord comes for us when we close our eyes in death. Either way, he said, "I'll come again. I will come again. You can count on it. If it were not so, I would have told you. And when I come, I'm going to receive you." This word can mean welcome, embrace. "I'm going to receive you to myself." The idea is I'm going to take you with me, and you'll always be with me. That where I am, there you may be also. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, translated it this way. He said, I shall take you along to my own house. Different versions translate it different ways, but basically they say the same thing. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you home with me. I'm going to come back. Williams, in his translation of the Greek New Testament, he said, I will come back and take you to be face to face with me, so that you may always be right where I am. Face to face, that you'll always be right where I am. Where will that be? In my Father's house. In my Father's house. You know, remember when the Lord told his disciples, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, they had gone and cast out a bunch of demons, and they came back. They were so happy they had cast out demons. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, in this rejoice not that the demons are subject to you. He said, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. You know what it means? You got a reservation. Praise God. You have a reservation. There's a passage, and we've been studying 1 Peter on Wednesday nights. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. You have a reservation. Your name's written in heaven. In the Father's house, there's a place for you there. You don't want to show up without a reservation. Too late. Once you die, once you close your eyes in death, it's too late. If you don't have a reservation, it's too late.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Jesus said, I'm going to go. That's what he was telling his disciples here in John 14. I'm going to go. And Thomas said, Lord, well, the Lord said, and where I go, you know, and the way I go, the way you know. That's what he said, John 14, 4. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, 6, I'm the way. I'm the way. And there is no other. There is no other way. One way, only way. The road to heaven goes through Jesus Christ. There is no other road. There is no other way. There's no detour, no bypass, no shortcut. You can't get there except through Christ. And that means just that what he said, you believe in God, you believe also in me. You must believe on Jesus Christ. You must believe that he died on a cross for you, for your sins. Amen. You must believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior.
That's right.
You must believe that he paid the price for your sins.
Amen.
And he paid it all.
Amen.
He didn't pay it some. He paid it all. That he died and was resurrected. And just as he said, I'm coming again.
Amen.
And I'm coming for you. And you're going to be with me forever.
Hallelujah.
In my Father's house. In your Father's house.
Amen.
I tell folks, you want to die and meet the Maker and not the Baker.
Amen. Yes, the Baker.
You want to meet the Maker, but not the Baker.
Yeah. Amen.
The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, That terrible day of judgment when the books are opened and men are judged out of the things written in the books. There's this terrible verse, Revelation 20 and verse 15, that said, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. You see, for your name to be written in that book, you must be born again. You must believe on Christ. You must call upon Him and ask Him for forgiveness. You must receive Him as your Savior and Lord. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One day, your soul is going to set anchor. And when that anchor is cast out, you're going to anchor there forever. It's either going to be the sea of glass, the crystal sea before the throne of God in the Father's house, or your anchor will hold in the lake of fire, from which there is no escape, no parole, no probation, no pardon, the eternal lake of fire. The one escape, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Amen. Save me, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. If you have never called upon the Lord Jesus for His forgiveness, would you call upon Him today? Let's bow our heads and we're going to pray. You know we're going to have water baptism in just a minute. But before we do, I would like to give an opportunity for prayer. And I would like to give you an opportunity to pray, to ask the Lord for His forgiveness, for His grace, His gift of grace. You can pray a simple prayer with me. If you mean it, the Lord will hear and the Lord will answer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge today that we are sinners in need of Your forgiveness. We know, Lord, that You did not lie, that You told us of an eternal blessedness and of an eternal cursing. Lord, we want to be among the blessed. Lord, write my name in Your book. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me on a cross and rose from the grave. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your cleansing. Come into my heart and life and change me, transform me. Help me to be the man, the woman that I need to be. Help me to live for You. As I turn from sin, help me to live for You every day, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. If we can pray with you this morning, personally, individually, then we would be happy to do so.